Please remain standing for a scripture reading this morning, turning to Philippians chapter 2 for our second in the series of three sermons on the incarnation for this season of the year. We are in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. So, people of God, hear the word of your God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which it was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are the words of our Lord. May he bless to our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might see Jesus Christ this morning as we consider your word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are so many traditions that go along with the Christmas season, and you can think of all kinds of traditions. I particularly like the tradition of eating lots of cookies and desserts. That really appeals to me. Now, I also find it interesting that virtually all Christmas traditions have a non-Christian origin, if you start to examine that. Perhaps one notable exception is the candy cane, which was actually designed to keep kids quiet during the Christmas program at the church. No joke, that's how it was developed in Europe. Now, there's some stories that go around about a candy maker in Indiana. Sounds nice, but that's not how really it came about. It was actually for the entertainment of children in the church so that they could not be running around during the Christmas program practices at a church in Europe. Even gift giving is a tradition that precedes the Christian era, though it's often justified through appealing to the Magi being in presence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, gift giving, however, is one of those traditions that can be a great help for us if we keep the right perspective in gift giving. It allows us to focus on others instead of ourselves and to consider the interests of others instead of just our own interests if we have the right perspective in gift giving. Remember, our Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, gift giving and gift receiving can be a helpful tool in figuring out what rules our hearts. What do our own selfish interests rule our hearts, or is humility, which is really the ultimate fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, is humility the queen of our hearts alongside King Jesus? One of the reasons why the Son of God, God the Son, became man, one of the reasons for the incarnation, one of the reasons for the enfleshment of God himself, was to teach us humility. The incarnation is the supreme example of humility. And that's what we're going to try to see here this morning, that the incarnation teaches us humility. The Philippians were suffering from attacks from the outside. People were attacking the church. As a matter of fact, some people were preaching Christ as a means to attack the church and the apostle Paul, to which Paul says, hey, that's great. As long as Christ is being preached, I don't care what happens to me. Just if they're preaching from the wrong motives, as long as the message is correct, let them preach. The devil and the world were trying to do whatever they could to discourage them from remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. And they were withstanding that pressure. But there were also attacks from within. When chapter 1 finishes, we have this impression that there are conflicts in the church, that Christians are fighting with Christians. That's unheard of. The Christians would fight with other Christians in the church. Now, one evidence of that conflict is later on in chapter 4, where Paul talks to Euodia and Syntyche and asks Clement to be a mediator between them and to help them solve the conflict that's going on there. And as we read Philippians, particularly chapter 2, we see that Paul identifies that the root of the conflict is pride. That people are fighting because their pride was hurt. That's what is generating this confusion in the church. So he appeals to their standing in Christ as a source of humble unity. Then he illustrates what humility really is with the incarnation of the Son. This passage is a very famous passage in the book of Philippians, verses 5 through 11. It's interesting, though, that if you stop to look at the flow of the argument, this magnificent Christological, perhaps the most important Christological passage of the New Testament, is nothing more than an illustration in the argument of the passage. It's not the main point, even though we're going to make it the main point here this morning. It's not the main point of what Paul is teaching. And what we learn from that is that Paul was so consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ that it would flow out of him. The two greatest passages concerning the person of Christ and the ministry of Christ are not main points. They are illustrations to another teaching. For example, here, the teaching is humility, serve others. And, okay, how can we paint that? How can we illustrate that? Christ. And then the other passage is Ephesians chapter 5, when he's teaching on husband and wives. And he says, how can I put this in terms that everybody can understand? Christ. And he goes to Christ, and his mind would immediately go to Christ, no matter what subject he was thinking or teaching. And that has to be where our mind is too. Immediately going to Christ, no matter what it is that we are thinking, no matter what subject we are thinking about. How does Jesus' incarnation illustrate humility? I think verses 5 through 8 teach us that. It tell us how the incarnation illustrate humility. First, we see that although he was divine, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped on. He didn't think that if he didn't become a man that he would be robbed of something. He didn't think that he needed to hold on tight to being God the Son. That is, being God wasn't a thing that he should hold on so tightly to the point of keeping him from his mission. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. His status, his position as God the Son, didn't go to his head. Of all who had the position and the status to be proud and to refuse to lower himself, Jesus was at the head of the line. There's nobody higher than him. There's nobody with a better status than him. But he went ahead and humbled himself. He lowered himself. When Paul says he made himself of no reputation, it means that he emptied himself of his privileges. By becoming a man, God the Son emptied himself of the manner of existence as equal with God. He related to creation, not as God, but as man. He put himself in our human shoes. And those are very humble shoes for God to put himself in. There were the rare occasions in which his divine nature came through, such as the miracles and the transfiguration. But even those occasions in which the divine nature would come through the human nature, it was occasions that they did that in submission to the Father and the Son. And central to the point that Paul is making here, though not explicitly stated, Christ did this for others. He did not do this because of what he thought he was going to gain out of this. He humiliated, he humbled himself with a purpose. And the purpose was others. William Hendrickson, a commentator in the New Testament, labels these verses in Philippians chapter 2 as the example of Christ who, with a view of saving others, renounced himself. That's what Christ had in mind, the salvation of his people. And to accomplish that, he renounced, he humbled himself for the sake of others. Jesus Christ is our example of humility. But above that, he's also the source of humility. Now, a heart that hasn't been changed by Christ cannot be humble. A heart that's not been changed by Christ cannot be humble. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7 that all manners of evil comes from the natural heart. And one of those evils is pride. And a heart that does not belong to Christ is a proud heart. Doesn't matter how much we say otherwise, outside of Christ, there are only proud people. Only those who are in Christ can experience the grace of humility in their lives. So when Jesus changes the heart, then a person's free to think of others. And this sounds weird that we're free to think of others. You think the freedom will be to have you at the center of the universe? But the Bible teaches us freedom is to be able to think of others. Now, think for a moment how freer your life would be if you and I were able to not spend so much time concerned about ourselves. That if we're able to just forget about us and serve others. That's a freedom that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It is this new heart that enables us to serve others and to have this serving humility or this humble service in our lives. As Galatians 2:20 tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. We're dead, right? How much do dead people think about themselves, except for TV shows? How much do dead people think about themselves? They have never told me, but I'm going to guess zero. They don't think about themselves. And we in Christ Jesus have died to ourselves. And it's Christ who lives in us. Which Christ? This Christ that we read about here, who condescended himself from the course of heaven to serve others. And he calls us then in the gospel to a life of humble service that's a freeing life by his grace. We also see here that he made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant. That is the form of man. Look at verse 7 again. It says, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, taking upon himself human nature was an infinite act of condescension on God's part. Becoming like us stunk for God, to use very precise theological language. It was not an upgrade for him to become human. It was not something that really excited him. It wasn't something that made him better. Actually, it was a condescension on his part to become like us, to become constrained by humanness. Now, the incarnation is a much greater act of divine power than the creation of the world. We tend to think of the creation of the universe as this great thing that God did. But all he did there was talk. He talked and things appeared. The incarnation and the salvation of his people took God becoming like one of us. That is a much greater exercise of power on his part than creating the whole world. It was not easy. God the Son left the courts of heaven for a manger. He left his glory for a life of misery. And he did that so that you and I could be brought to the courts of heaven. Notice that every other world religion, God sits on the top of a mountain and man is to climb that mountain. And man has to drag, and humanity, men and women, have to drag themselves up that mountain. It's up to them to get up there. God just sits up there and waves at them at the most, says, come to me. Christianity is the only religion in which God came down from the top of the mountain and met people at the bottom, not just at the bottom of the mountain, but at the bottom of the pit that they found themselves, and then brought them back and set them upon the top of the mountain and gave them a new song that they might sing praises to him. That's the only religion that teaches that, that God became like us instead of us trying to become like God. One of the most beautiful Christmas verses, I think, in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which is actually about giving, monetary giving in the church, the passage is. But it's this great passage about the incarnation of Christ in which Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, you know, Church of Jesus Christ, you know his grace. You know what the evidence of his grace is? It's this, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What do you think he's talking about of Christ becoming poor? It is becoming like one of us. It is the incarnation. It is the God of heaven coming as in the form of that baby in that manger and living that life of misery, perfectly obeying his Father, dying the death of a criminal, of a sinner, and then being resurrected on the third day. He became poor that we might be made rich, says that you through his poverty might become rich. There's no greater gracious act. There's no greater proof of God's grace to us that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners, of which we are the chief, because you are the greatest sinner you know. It's not the person to your left. It's not the person to your right. It's not the person in front of you. It's not the person behind you. And any other direction that you might try to excuse yourself, you are the greatest sinner you know, because you know your heart better than anybody else does. And God sent his Son to save you. And the display of that grace is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, he humbled himself by dying on the cross. Again, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ was born to die. Christ was born to die. And can you imagine being a mom and God comes to you and says, you know what, I'm going to have a child. It's great. Love children. But the goal of that child's birth is his death. And he's going to live. You're going to love him very much. But you're going to know his whole life that he came to die. That was Mary's experience in her whole life. He came to this world with the mission of dying for sinners. The author of Hebrews says this, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." That was his mission, his coming to die for his people. So we see Jesus, who came to die. And let me ask you this, all of us, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, have you seen Jesus? Are you seeing Jesus? Have you looked at the dying Savior? Do you spend your days looking at the dying Savior? But not only the dying Savior, the Savior who died and rose again and now rules over all nations. I've said before, Robert Murray McShane used to say, every look you take at yourself, you take 10 looks at Christ. Have you seen Jesus? Are you looking at the Lord Jesus Christ? John Newton and then Bob Coughlin came along and rearranged the song, said this, "Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified, and now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place." Are you looking at the Christ who took your place on the cross, who came to die at the cross for you? So Paul says, do you see Jesus? Do you see his attitude of humility? Do you see his giving of himself for others? If you see that, that's the attitude for us to have, Paul says. Look at verse 5. It said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he describes what that mind is, what we just saw. He says, this is the attitude we are to have in our lives. And as I said in the beginning of the sermon, the Philippians were facing some struggles as they related to one another. And at the root of these struggles was pride, which is self-centeredness. The Reformation Study Bible says, pride is competitive by nature and tries to lift a person above others, so promoting conflicts rather than harmony. So he says, look to Christ, Paul says, look at your standing, your identity in Christ, in order to have peace and humility in the church. Look at verse 1. Paul says, what Paul is doing here in verse 1 is saying, remember who you are in Christ. In verse 1 he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, do certain things. He says, this is who you are in Christ. Humility and harmony, he says, are the product, are the fruit of grace. And he lists here in verse 1 four evidences that they have believed in Jesus Christ, who became man and died for them. The four ifs that we find in this verse, they're not conditions. They are statements of reality. We can replace the ifs with since, if you want to. Or we can think it this way. If there is any consolation in Christ, which there is, if any comfort of love, which there is, and so on, Paul is saying, you have the encouragement of Jesus Christ in your life. You have been comforted by his love for you. You have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and of each other. You have experienced deep affections and mercy. All these things are true of you and are evidence of Christ's presence in your life. And because that is true, because Christ is in you, be of the same mind. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Now, being of the same mind doesn't mean that we all think exactly the same. But being of the same mind means that we have to have the mind of Christ described in verse 5. We have to have the mind, the corporate mind of Christ. Paul is saying, make my joy in you complete by having the same attitude of humility toward one another as Christ exemplified in his incarnation. What is this noise that everybody's paying attention to? Chris is going to find out. Oh, it's a rice maker. Okay, good. We just need to know. I was wondering if it could be a bomb. I know. We didn't want it to explode. And which would be good for those that are in Christ, because then we'll go to heaven. But we really stink if you're not in Christ at this point. So Paul says, you are in Christ. This is who you are. You have these four evidences that Christ is in your life. So because of that, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind, the mind that Christ gave you. And what is that mind? It's a mind of humility that serves each other. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ in your life drives you away from pride, drives you away from self-centeredness, and toward humility in serving others. That's what keeping our eyes on Christ will do. Will drive us away from ourselves and towards serving others. And that's what humility is. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So Paul says that because you are in Christ, there's no room for pride in your life. Because you're in Christ, it means that you know who you are apart from Christ. You know that you are a sinner, that there's nothing in our flesh, there's no good thing. There's nothing to be proud of. There's nothing that looking at ourselves should cause us to be super excited. So Paul says there's no room for pride in our lives. This is something that we need to take off. He says that there's no room for selfish ambition, this general selfishness in our lives. There's no room for conceit. Now, conceit is being full of yourselves. There's no room for that in our lives either. Pride in the church will inevitably lead to conflict and disunity. Because pride will put others down in order to elevate oneself. And that does not lead to harmony and peace. It leads to conflict in the church. Pride will not promote the mind of Christ in the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Bible says concerning pride. rapid fire, 13 things the Bible says concerning pride. In James 4, it says that pride is a product of the flesh, is a fruit of the flesh. It's not, it doesn't come from Christ. It comes from an evil heart. In 1 Timothy 6, the Bible says that pride keeps you from listening to God's word. And because of that, pride destroys relationships. I don't think you can ever find an example of where the relationship was destroyed because the people in it were humble. And somehow that didn't work out. Pride comes from an evil heart, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7. Pride is Satan's chief sin. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that that's the reason that Satan fell, because he was prideful. So pride is a satanic characteristic. Pride is a result of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, Paul says in Romans 1:30. That we decide that to what God says is not good enough, is not true, so we're going to live this lie. And we exalt the creature instead of the creator. God is hostile toward the proud. Remember 1 Peter 5 says that God resists the proud. The word resist is hostile to the proud. Pride results in shame, Proverbs 11:2 says. Pride is a characteristic of the fool. Proverbs 14:3 says, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. Pride brings destruction. Remember what the proverb says? Pride comes before the fall. God hates pride. God hates pride and will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 15. And he tells us to stay away from the proud. He says, better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride is sin, Proverbs 21. The proud does not trust in the Lord. And this is the ultimate... this is the ultimate act of pride, unbelief. Skepticism and unbelief is not a virtue, it is pride. And that is an ultimate sin against God. So, pride is not characteristic of Jesus Christ. That's not what he came to teach us by his incarnation. He tells us that he came to teach us to be humble, to have serving humility or humble service. Characterize our lives. In essence, says, don't be the number one of your list of most important people. Don't be number one in your life. And he says that the gospel, the grace of God, is sufficient to allow you to do that. Now, what is humility? Think for a moment. Take 2 seconds to think of what humility is. Maybe 3 seconds. We often think that humility is self-deprecation. We think that humility is sometimes denying what is true. Humility is not saying that you are worse than everybody else. That's not what humility is. Self-deprecation is not the same as humility. If you're good at something, denying it is not humility. That's not what humility is. Humility includes acknowledging the gifts of God, the gifts that God has given you, and using them in his service by serving others. So at the end of the day, humility is just not thinking about yourself. Now, that our days would be rather empty if we removed all the thinking about ourselves, wouldn't it? But that's what humility ultimately is. Not thinking about yourself. Remember what Proverbs says? Proverbs says, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Don't be worried about who you are, about how good you are. Don't be worried about what people have done to you or not done to you. Serve Christ. Keep your eyes upon Christ. Serve others. That's what humility is. And listen to what the Bible says concerning humility. First, it says that it is a characteristic of heavenly living. In Colossians 3, the passage starts, since you are in heavenly place with Christ, and then this is how you live because of that reality. And one of the characteristics of that heavenly reality is that we are humble here. If you're good at something, part of the Bible. Humility is a characteristic of heavenly living. Every Christian is called to humility. It's not a special spiritual gift that only some have. Okay? Every one of us, is called to humility. You can look that up in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Every one of us. So if you're trying to say, now, what is my spiritual gift? What am I called to do? One is, you're called to be humble. I'm called to be humble. We all are called to be humble. Faith and humility go hand in hand. You cannot be a proud believer. Those are contradictory terms. In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible also tells us that Christians are to be drawn to humility. Now, if you look at the role models that are put before us and before our children these days, humility is not the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about them, particularly in the world of sports. If you think of the role models there, there's a Samsung commercial with LeBron James, his children, and they're shooting out in the yard. I don't know if you guys have seen this. And the little kid scores, and the first thing he does is this, you know, what LeBron James does when he scores a point and a winning basket in the game. You watch football games and scores a touchdown, scores a half an inch touchdown, right? The ball is right on the line, it just goes over. And the guy does a 3-hour dance in the end zone because he's the greatest thing in the world. And that draws people to them, the self-centeredness and so on. Yet the Bible tells us that we as Christians are to be drawn to humility, not to pride. And God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. At the end of the day, humility is total and ultimate dependence on another. Namely, on God through Jesus Christ. So ultimately, humility is all of grace. It's a total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And how does that look like? Remember how the next verse goes? Anybody remembers how the next little portion goes? Casting your cares, all your cares, upon him. That's what humility is. This is how you display humility. This is, you depend on God, casting all your cares upon him. And what's the result of that? When we humble ourselves, what's the result of that? Well, we turn to Christ again. Look at verse 9. Therefore, also, God has highly exalted him and giving him the name which is above every name. As a result of Christ's giving of himself for others and his lowering himself and not thinking of his position as something that should keep him from serving others, God exalted him. It's a compound word created by Paul, not used anywhere prior to this particular text, is the idea that God hyper exalted him. God super exalted him. Christ cannot be exalted any more than God did through the resurrection, acknowledging that his humble service was received by the Lord. And that's the pattern that we find with God. Again, James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And then what happens? And he will do what? He will lift you up. He will lift you up. And God can do a better job of lifting us up than we can. It's interesting when you see in the Bible examples of people coming in the presence of God. What's the first thing they did? Think of Isaiah 6. Faceplant. John in Revelation. Faceplant. Moses before God. Faceplant. Peter, James, and John in the Transfiguration. Faceplant followed by sticking foot in the mouth in Peter's case. So all these things are present. That's that. If you know God, your first reaction is humility. It's just humbling yourself before him. And what does he do? In Jesus Christ, he extends his hand, grabs you, and he lifts you up. So we humble ourselves inside of God, and he will lift us up. And that's what it means to be... Remember how Jesus speaks about the first and the last? This is what he's talking about. You humble yourself, you're last in his sight, and he will bring you up. He will make you first in his kingdom. So Jesus Christ humbled himself to save sinners like us. That's the purpose of his incarnation. He became the example of humility for all to see. But he is more than that. He's more than just our example. He is not only the model of humility, he is the source of humility. We are called by God's grace to follow Christ in his humility. And God promises in due time to exalt us. And he's going to exalt us by exalting himself in us. When we die to self, who is living through us? Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live is no longer I live, and it is Christ living through me. So when we humble ourselves, we die to selves, and we exalt it, who is being exalted in our lives? It is Christ Jesus. And then the world sees Jesus. And then guess what will happen? The nations will come to the Lord. And it is then upon the church in humble service to reflect Christ, to be exalted by him, so that the world will be drawn to him. Because he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. And that's a promise that he's going to fulfill. And may he use us in humble service to exalt him in our lives. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us grace to be humble, that we might just lean on you, that we fall before your presence, and we pray that you would be exalted in us, that the life that we now live would be Christ living in us. So apply these things to our hearts today, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.